A lesson for the day is from 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Listen carefully to God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are love and you have shown your love to us. You have demonstrated your love to us by sending your Son into the world, by coming in the flesh as the incarnate Word of God, to manifest your love for us in your life, in your death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in his ascension into heaven, in his ministry for us at your right hand. Lord, help us to receive this love, to know your love more fully, to grasp your love, to embody your love, and to express the love of God for us, through us, to others, that the world might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we are your children. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. But once again, on this Christmas Sunday, the next passage in my series on 1 John is the ideal passage for the second Sunday of Christmas. Last Sunday in Advent, we looked at the first part of 1 John chapter 4, testing the spirits, and the utmost importance that John places on the incarnation as the touchstone, as the foundation of the gospel. John insists in the first part of chapter 4 that any spirit, anyone, any teacher, any prophet, anyone that does not confess that Jesus is the Messiah who has come in the flesh is not from God and is, in fact, anti-Christ, against Christ and against God. The incarnation is the central truth of the gospel in all that the incarnation entails. Well, John expands on that theme in this section about God's love. If you haven't figured it out by now, let me tell you something that I've learned about the Gospel of John. The first letter of John. I think that 1 John is one of the most simple yet most profound books in the entire Bible. 1 John makes my head spin. It is so complicated that a scholar, someone really trying to dig into 1 John, could drown in here. But it's so straightforward and it's so simple that even the youngest child can grasp these incredible truths. God is love. It doesn't get any simpler than that, and it also doesn't get any more complex and deep and profound than that. And one of the ways that John makes his letter so profound yet so simple is that he repeats himself a lot. If you ever get the impression that I'm preaching the same sermon over and over again, I'm not. But the themes that John covers, he weaves it together, not on mistake, not haphazardly, but he works from the outside and he moves in. He starts and he ends on the same kind of notes, and he gets to the middle and then he works it back out. And so the themes kind of come back around, but he builds on that. So this passage is actually pretty similar to one at the beginning of the letter in chapter 2. Which we looked at several months ago, where John talks about the importance of walking in the light and loving the brothers, loving one another. As we've seen before, 1 John is basically a pastoral commentary on the Gospel of John. John wrote his Gospel so that people might believe in the Son of God and have eternal life. And now he writes 1 John because they do believe. And he's writing to people who have accepted the gospel, who have believed the gospel, as a follow-up letter to say, because you have believed, I'm writing to you to reassure you, to strengthen you, to spur you on, to warn you against false teachers, and to encourage you in your faith. And 1 John also, as you probably noticed, also sort of follows the same general flow as the Gospel of John. The themes match up. And in this last, as we get closer to the end of the letter of 1 John, we see a lot of similarities with the end of the Gospel of John. That's why we've been reading out of John 17 that we heard this morning, has a lot of similarities with this passage about God's love and abiding in Him and God's love being perfected in us. So let's look at this incredible truth that God is love. Probably the 1 Corinthians 13 gets a lot of press as the love chapter of the Bible. But I would say that 1 John 4, I think it takes the cake. I think that 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John 4 are right up there as the most amazing, most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture concerning the love of God. And he says this twice in this passage that we heard, that God is love. In this passage alone, the part that we read, the word love is mentioned 27 times. 27 times in what? 15 verses? And if you add in the next couple verses in chapter 5, it bumps the total up to 32 times the word love is mentioned. I think it's safe to say that John wants us to pay attention to what he's saying about the love of God. Now, love in our day and age, love in our culture is often this sort of romantic feeling that is sort of ethereal and, it's an emotion or a feeling or something fuzzy and warm, right? But John has no knowledge of this kind of warm, fuzzy love feeling. John grounds his definition of love in the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is, for John, the definition of love. And if you try to separate love from the Trinity, from the context of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you may call it love, but I think it's something certainly less than the love that John has in mind. You may have, people talk about love. You know, God, people may take the idea that God is love as love is whatever, God is whatever nice feeling you have in your heart, or God is your God is whatever you desire or whatever you're passionate about. That's not at all what John is talking about. John is talking about love itself. Love that has existed before the world began as the eternal fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is love. And anyone, he says that love is from God. So to know love, you have to know God. And to know God, you have to know God's Son. You have to know Jesus Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have existed in this eternal and unbroken fellowship of self-giving and mutual indwelling. The Father gives Himself to the Son, and the Son gives Himself back to the Father through the Spirit, and the Father gives His love to the Spirit, and the Spirit to the Father. It's this dance. It's this self-emptying love and receiving love from the within the three persons of the Trinity. It's this mysterious but beautiful, full and active love. And notice, too, that the persons of the Trinity can't be known in isolation from one another. You can't talk about the Father without acknowledging His relation to the Son. He is, by definition, the Father. He is known, He is defined in terms of His relation to the Son, and same with the Son. You can't talk about the Son without talking about the Father. They are defined by their love for one another, by their relationship with one another. The Spirit is the gift of the Father sent in the name of the Son. And so you can't know the Spirit unless you know the Father and the Son through whom the Spirit is sent. So if we want to know love, we have to know God. And if we know God, we will know His love. Now that all seems kind of abstract and fun to think about. But the Trinity is more than just some sort of mysterious mind game or some sort of puzzle for us to chew on and sound philosophical. John grounds his instructions for us to love one another in the life of the Trinity. But we have one little problem. How do we know what God's love is like? He says, no one has seen God. Well, that's a problem. If we're supposed to, if our love is supposed to be based on the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's problematic then if no one has ever seen God. If you don't know God, then how can you know His love, and how can you show His love to others? This is the passage that we read from Exodus 34. In the Old Testament, no one could see God and live. Remember, Moses asked this incredibly bold question in Exodus 33. He says, "Please show me your glory." Now that takes guts to ask God, "Please show me your glory." And what is God's answer? He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim to you my name, the Lord. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so then in Exodus 34, Moses comes up onto the mountain and God covers him in the cleft of the rock and passes by and proclaims his name, his character. But he couldn't see God's face. He could only see him as he passed by. No one could see God and live. For thousands of years, God was veiled. His glory was veiled behind the veil of the tabernacle and the temple in the most holy place. God was shrouded from view. No one could encounter him in his fullness of his glory. The high priest could go in on, you know, the Day of Atonement once a year, and he was sprinkling incense on the altar to create all this smoke. It was this still, even though he was entering the most holy place, God's glory was shrouded from view. No one could see God and live until God revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the most astonishing event that the world has ever known, that the very Word of God, who is with God and who has been with God since the beginning, became flesh and tabernacled among us. This is what the first chapter of John's Gospel is all about. That the Word was made flesh and moved into the neighborhood. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the incarnation of the Son of God, the veil that shrouded God's glory, that kept us from encountering God face to face, has been torn. And now we behold God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. The darkness that covered the earth has been shattered by the glorious light of the Son of Righteousness. Darkness is not necessarily an evil thing, but it's not the fulfillment. It's not the final thing. Darkness is the first. Light comes after. And now we live in the light, now that Christ has come and shed the light of God in the world. The light of God's presence was represented by the lampstand. But even that lampstand in the Old Covenant was hidden within the tabernacle. Now Jesus has come as the light of the world to illuminate everything. Everything is exposed. Everything is made bare because the Son of God has come. John says in John 1:18 that no man has seen God at any time. Before Jesus came, no man had ever seen God. But then he says in John 1:18, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. There's the unbegotten God, the Father, and then there's the begotten God, the Son. Begotten, not made, right? Being of one substance with the Father, the begotten God, God the Son, the Word, made flesh, has made known the Father. And how does He have the ability to make known the Father? It says that He is in the bosom of the Father. He is in closest, intimate fellowship with the Father from all eternity. And He has made the Father known. He is the exegesis of God the Father. That's the Greek word there. He has exegeted the Father. He has the Father, the God remained hidden, and now the Son has made Him known. He declares the Father to us as the Word of God. He is the interpretation of God to us. And so in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, John echoes these incredible truths. And he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son, His only begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. This John is the only New Testament writer to use the term only begotten in reference to Jesus. It really usually refers to an only child, the only child of someone. And that's, in a sense, what John means when he calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. He's one of a kind. In Hebrews 11, Isaac is called the only begotten son of Abraham. But if you think about it, Isaac was not the only begotten son of Abraham, was he? Ishmael was also a son of Abraham, but Hebrews calls Isaac the only begotten son of Abraham because he was one of a kind. He was the unique son, the son of the promise. So he was, in that sense, the only begotten son of Abraham. In a similar way, you and I, all believers, all who have been baptized into Christ, are made sons of God. But Jesus, of course, is the Son of God in a unique way. No one can be the Son of God as Jesus is the Son of God. But also, this idea of being the only begotten Son of the Father means that He was not created by the Father, but is eternally begotten by Him. And this is a mystery that we can't fully understand, how the Father begets the Son eternally, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. These are mysteries beyond our ability to grasp. But John is alluding to this truth about the nature of the Trinity. But he's also, I think, drawing on Old Testament prophecies about the only begotten Son, the Son that the Father would beget. In Psalm 2 especially, God says to the Son, to the royal Davidic king, He says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul applies Psalm 2 to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the greater Son of David, the Davidic Son, to whom the nations are called to submit, to whom the nations are given as His inheritance. Jesus is that Davidic King, that exalted Son. And in His resurrection, He is vindicated and ascended into heaven as the royal Son of David, ruling over the nations. And so I think all of these themes are at work here when John applies this terminology to Jesus. Why is that so important? I think it's important because of what John says about us in relationship to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. When Jesus was born again from the dead, and in His resurrection, and begotten by God as the exalted King, we too participate in the resurrection of Christ. We too are born again in Christ. In verse 7, chapter 4, John says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God." He repeats the same thing again in chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We participate in the resurrection of Christ. We are born again into the family of God. We are called sons of God through our new birth in Christ. And it's in that new life, it's in that rebirth from the dead, through our union with Christ the Son, that's how we know love. That's where we receive love. That's the reason that John calls on us to show love to others. You've been born of God. You have received His love in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you must love as you have been loved. This is, in some ways, if it's possible for something for something to be more amazing than all of that, think about this. In verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. What does that mean for the love of God to be perfected in us? Is John here suggesting that God's love is somehow incomplete? Is John suggesting that God's love is lacking in some way, is imperfect in some way, needs something to be added to it to be perfect? No, not at all. Absolutely not. He says that God is love. You can't get any more clear than that. So what does he mean? And this is the mystery. This is one of the most astonishing truths. When we realize that the triune love, the perfect love that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have shared with one another for all of eternity, pouring themselves out into one another and receiving the others into themselves in triune hospitality, giving of themselves, submitting to one another, laying down their lives for one another. This triune love, this perfect love, the definition of all love, has overflowed to us. That kind of love can't be contained. That kind of love overflows to you and to me. And so not only are we made partakers in this unbelievable love that God has, but God's love is perfected in us. When you receive love, you can't just receive love. That love that is received must also be given away. And so God's perfect love has overflowed to you and me, and God is perfecting His love in us. His love will be perfected in us. The love of God accomplishes its goal. It's completed and fulfilled in us as we receive God's love and then give that love away. That's how the love of God is perfected in us. But this is why that is so important. Because John says here that as He is, as Jesus is, so also are we in the world. This is what Jesus said in John 17, that we are in the world just as Jesus was in the world. He doesn't mean they lived on earth just like Jesus lived on earth. He means that Jesus was the manifestation of God's love. He came, love came in the flesh. He laid down His life for us. God's perfect love overflowed to us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus was the manifestation of God's love in the world, now that He has ascended into heaven, you and I, the church, God's people, are the manifestation of God's love in the world. The body of Christ is the manifestation of the love of God in the world. No one can see God, but people can see us. We are born of God. We are the children of God. We are the body of Christ in the world. As He is, so also are we in the world. The embodiment, the reflection, the portrayal, the manifestation of the triune, perfect love of God. This is huge. This is huge because people can't see God, but they see us. And it works both ways. As we reflect, as we manifest God's love in the world, people see God. People see God's love as they witness our love. But what John also teaches here is that as we show love to others, specifically to God's people, we are showing our love for God. You get that? People see God's love manifested through us, but in our loving others, especially the brothers in the body of Christ, we are showing our love for God. That's how John tells us, you know you love God if you love the brothers. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not... If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. How else do we show our love for God but to love God's people? We are God, the manifestation of God's love in the world. It works both ways. And so this is the implication then for husbands and wives. Paul makes this point very clearly, of course, in Ephesians 5. That the relationship between husbands and wives is a direct correlation, a direct manifestation, an image, a living, breathing symbol of the love that Jesus has for His bride, the church. And so, husbands, you must love your wife as Christ loved the church. We must. That is how we show our love for God, but that is also how God's love is manifest to the world. Parents, this is the incredible task that we have in raising our children, isn't it? Because as we love our children, that to them is the reflection that they come, the way they understand God's love is through our love. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's not an accident or a byproduct. We train our children in the Lord, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. And as we love as God loves, or fail to love as God loves, we are shaping the way that our children understand the love of God. This is for you siblings, as you treat your brothers and sisters. You are demonstrating or not the love of God. Either you're preaching the gospel with your life, either you're showing the fullness of the love of God in truth in your love for your brothers and sisters, or you're not. And it's so important that how we love is how people oftentimes see God's love. This happens with people outside the church, people outside the faith that are classmates at school or your coworkers or your neighbors or people in the world that you come in contact with. The degree to which we show God's love to them is the manifestation of God's love to them. This is why this is so incredibly serious. And this is why the church's witness has been so damaged in our culture. It's because of our failure to love with the love of God. When the church is splintered and divided and fighting and always at war with itself, it's not hard to see why so many people can't believe the love that we try to tell them with our words about the gospel. This is the kind of love that Jesus had for you. He came and He laid down His life in spite of your sin, and He's made you His child. He's, this great love of God. When we try to tell that to people with our words, but all they see is Christians bickering and fighting and divided. Yeah, they have a hard time believing that. Actions do speak louder than words. So we should work for and pray for the healing of divisions within the body of Christ. And this, of course, applies to our love for one another within this congregation, within the body of Christ. Our interactions with one another will to either display God's love as it really is or will not. But that's a problem, right? The love of God's people is not always perfect like God's love is. God's love is perfect. Our love is being perfected. This is why John calls us, beats on this drum so many times in this gospel, because the love of God is being perfected in us. And we have a responsibility to pursue that perfection of God's love in us. That's why if we fail to show God's love as we ought, we have to take immediate action to restore whatever relationship has been broken, to reconcile whatever sin has been committed. Because in that, through repentance, through reconciliation, the love of God is perfected and is manifest among us. Even through God can redeem our failures to demonstrate His love, and through repentance and reconciliation, show how His love is perfected in imperfect people. And of course, as C.S. Lewis says, paraphrasing C.S. Lewis, God will perfect His love in you. God will see to it that His love is perfected in us. His love, God's love, comes to us in spite of our sins, right? But God's love is strong enough that He will not leave us in our sins. This is not the flimsy, unconditional love of tolerance. This is a love that comes and takes you in spite of your sin, but will not leave you there. And God will perfect His love in us. And oftentimes, God uses conflict, and He uses trials, and He uses afflictions, and He uses difficult circumstances in our lives to perfect His love in us. Those are God's ways of perfecting His love. He gives us opportunity to deny ourselves, to give of our life for someone else. He's refining and perfecting His love in us. In verse 18, John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Oftentimes when other people, whether it's parents or people that you look up to or respect, or other Christians that you know, or maybe you've gone to church with, whomever it is that is supposed to be displaying the love of God in their life, When those people fail to perfectly display the love of God, we begin to doubt God's love. And oftentimes we think of God's love in terms of our own love. Sometimes our greatest fear is that God's love is no better than mine. I love imperfectly, and I guess God must too. Fear is the greatest enemy of love. We are insecure and anxious and fearful to the extent that we fail to believe in the perfect love of God. And this, of course, plays itself out in our relationships with other people. When we fear that someone will not love us the way we desire or even deserve, according to God's Word, we use manipulation to try to get them to love us the way we want to. We use guilt to try to twist somebody's arm into loving us. We use shame to try to cajole somebody into loving us the way we want them to. We use all kinds of tactics. But that is all coming out of fear. Fear that they won't love me the way I want, the way I need, the way I maybe rightfully deserve. This is, of course, the fundamental sin of Adam and Eve. Adam's job was to protect the garden, to protect his wife. He let the serpent into the garden, and he stood idly by while the serpent, the devil, had this conversation with his wife where the serpent calls into question the goodness of God. God doesn't want you to have that because he's withholding from you. If you have that, then you know that'll ruin God's fun as the big divine party pooper. Right? Adam stood there and let this conversation happen, and Eve began to doubt the goodness of God. Eve believed what the serpent was saying to her. That God was holding out, that God really didn't love her the way he said he did. That fear led to sin and ultimately to shame and isolation from God. And that's oftentimes what happens in our own lives when we doubt the goodness of God, when we doubt the love of God. But God is love. Don't forget that. God is love. And God provided an animal sacrifice to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. He covered their shame. He manifested his love for them. They were promised that in the day they ate that fruit, they would die. They didn't die. An animal died in their place. And they were covered with those skins of that animal. And this is what John says here. That Jesus has come to cover our shame, to cover our sin, to take away our fear that God's love is no better than ours. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him, that we might know His love and live in that love. And then in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the covering for our sins. Jesus Christ has come and laid down His life. He has manifested the love of God for the world. Not that we could be covered with animal skin, so that we could be covered in the righteousness of Christ, that our shame might be taken away, that our fear and our guilt might be removed, and that we can love one another out of that perfect love. That we don't have to use guilt and manipulation. That we don't have to fear. We can love with the love of Christ that we ourselves have received. And that in doing so, the perfect love of God is being perfected in us and is being manifest for the world to see. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son into the world to cover our sins, to manifest Your perfect love to us, for us. Gracious God, we praise You for giving us the gift of Your Spirit who lives within us, that Your perfect love might be perfected in us. Merciful God, grant us grace to do Your will, to show Your love, that the world might know Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. In His name, amen.